I heard a story about a mystery lover who attended the first night of a theatrical performance of a new mystery. And unfortunately, he was seated in the very last row in a lousy seat. He called over an usher and he said, "I love to figure out mysteries, but frankly, this seat is horrible. If there's any way you could move me to a seat down front, I'll give you a handsome tip." Well, the usher saw dollar signs and happened to know that one of the regular patrons wasn't using his seat that night, so he said, "Follow me, sir." After he was escorted by the usher to a seat in the middle of the third row, the mystery lover handed the usher 50 cents and said, "Thank you very much." The usher frowned at the 50 cents and said, "By the way, the butler did it." Ruined his night. Well, this morning we're going to examine God's glorious mystery. Well, the word mystery is used by the Apostle Paul 21 times in his epistles. And the word mystery in the Bible refers to a truth that was hidden for centuries, but is now made known to God's people. Notice with me our scripture passage for today in Colossians 1, beginning in verse 24. Paul said, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." Just a couple of things I want you to notice out of this passage this morning. First of all, the particulars of God's mystery, and that's in verses 24 through 27, the particulars of God's ministry. And the first thing that we see in verse 24 is Paul's rejoicing. He says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." There are three analogies, common analogies of the church in the New Testament. One, it is a building of which Christ is the chief cornerstone and the foundation. And then we are living stones built upon that building. The second is a bride. The church is the bride of Christ, and he is the bridegroom. But the most common, perhaps, illustration of the church in the New Testament is that it is his body, and he is the head of the body, and we are the individual members of that body. And so that's what Paul is talking about here, the body's sake, which is the church. Now, the power behind this mystery is so great that it can make you rejoice even in the most painful time in your life. Paul was writing this letter from prison, and he suffered more than most of us can even imagine. But to begin with, Paul was suffering because of Jesus Christ. That's why he was suffering, because of his faith and his connection to Jesus Christ. In Philippians 3:10, Paul said, "That I may know him and the fellowship of his suffering and the power of his resurrection." Paul knew the fellowship of Christ's suffering. And like the early apostles, Paul counted it a privilege to suffer for Jesus. I never will forget meeting a man in China who oversaw an underground teaching center. And this man had been electroshocked. He'd been beaten with rods. He had been served time in a work camp. And yet he said, these words to me, "You know, brother, it's a privilege to suffer for Jesus." It was like a dagger in my heart because I feel like I have suffered so little for the cause of Christ, you know, here in America. The day may one day come, folks, when we will be persecuted more than we are now. But the Bible says, speaking of the apostles in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, when they departed from the presence of the council, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. You know, as a Christian, we should never suffer as an evildoer or as a thief, but it is an honor if we suffer as a follower of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 4, verse 15, Peter said, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters." I've always kind of chuckled at that verse because, you know, he talks about murderers, thieves, and evildoers, and then he lumps in there busybodies in other people's business. That's interesting, isn't it? He says, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian," so we're not to suffer for dumb things that we do. There's no glory in that for God. "But if we suffer as a Christian," the Bible says, "let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Did you know that there is a special blessing and reward for those who faithfully suffer for Jesus? Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 10, Jesus said, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Most of you know that the Apostle Paul, was a religious terrorist before he got saved. He worked as a self-proclaimed hitman for the Jewish mafia in Jerusalem. He not only arrested Christians and put them in jail, he even gave his approval for their execution, just like he did in the case of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, who was stoned to death. And they laid his clothes at the feet of the Apostle Paul, who was consenting to his death. It's just kind of interesting to me that Paul would end up being a Christian himself and so suffering so intensely for the ministry of Jesus Christ. But rather than complain and whine about all of his suffering, the Apostle Paul gloried in his suffering, for Jesus. He said in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation," or our comfort, "also aboundeth by Christ." The power behind this glorious mystery that Paul is talking about enables us not just to survive the tough times of life, but folks, let me tell you something. That power behind this mystery enables us to thrive during the tough times of life. Amen? So we see Paul's rejoicing. But then Paul talks about his responsibility in verses 25 through 27. His responsibility. He says, "Whereof I am made a minister." A servant is what the word means. "According to the dispensation," or the stewardship, "of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints." You see, this mystery had been unknown for years, but now it was revealed, made manifest to the saints in verse number 26. I want you to know that Moses never understood this mystery. Elijah had no clue about it. Even David, a man after God's own heart, didn't understand and wasn't privy to this mystery. It was hidden from ages and from generations. But now, under Paul's ministry, to fulfill or to complete the Word of God, it was given for us as saints of God to know what that mystery is. Would you like to know what it is? It's verse 27. "This mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Paul didn't quit when the going got tough because he had been given a stewardship from God, verse 25. And that stewardship was a responsibility, a sacred trust that he had to preach the Word of God And I'm reminded of that verse in 1 Corinthians 4:2 where Paul says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." Paul was faithful in his ministry. You know, it was not a matter of personal choice. He was called by God to fulfill the Word of God. It was a calling that he received. His special message regarding the Gentiles had to do with what he called the mystery, which had now been revealed to God's people. Would you turn with me to the book of Ephesians? Just turn back one book past Philippians, and you'll come to Ephesians chapter 3. And notice verse number 1. Ephesians 3 and verse number 1. Another one of Paul's prison letters. Paul says, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation or the stewardship of the grace of God, which is given to me, to you, or toward you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereof when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." What is it? "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power." And I love verse 8. "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world had been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places," that's speaking of the angelic domain, "might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." What is this mystery? That the Gentiles would be partakers of this same body of Christ, and that the whole essence of it all is Christ in you. You see, in the Old Testament, listen folks, in the Old Testament, God had a temple for his people. In the New Testament, God has people for his temple. Amen? This is profoundly simple, but it is also simply profound. Because as a believer, not only are you in Christ, but Christ is in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And there are three applications that we can make based on this. Number one is salvation. That's the most important. Salvation, listen, let me tell you something. Salvation is not being religious. Salvation is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You say, "Well, how does Christ get in me?" You receive him as your personal Savior. John 1:10 says, "He was in the world was made by him, the world knew him not. He came unto his own received him not." Listen to verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God," or the children of God, "even as to those who believe on his name," to believe upon him as your Savior, to come to him, to call upon him and receive him as your Lord and Savior. Ephesians says that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith in Ephesians chapter 3. You see, you have to invite Jesus Christ into your heart. In Revelation 3:20, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." You've all seen that painting probably of Jesus Christ in a garden at night, and he's holding a lantern in his hand and he's knocking on a door. And when that famous German artist uncovered that painting, a critic said, "Wait a minute, you forgot something." And the artist said, "What do you mean?" He goes, "There's no doorknob, there's no door handle on the door." And the artist said, "No, that's not an omission. You see, that door represents the human heart, and it can only be opened from the inside." You have to open your heart and invite Christ in. You know, listen, folks, it's not religion that is the Savior. It is Christ that is the Savior, and you must open your heart to him and receive him. The mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the essence of the Christian life. Paul put it this way in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ, In other words, when He died, I died. My sins were nailed to His cross. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Listen to this. Yet not I, but Christ lives where? In me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's the essence of the Christian life. Not I, but Christ. It's not what I do, it's what Christ did for me. You see, when you there are basically two religions in the entire world, a religion of two letters and a religion of four. The religion of two letters is what most people think of. Do. D-O. There's something I must do. I have to keep the law. I have to go to church. I have to go to confession. I have to go to penance. I have to do this. I have to do something you have to do. I have to be baptized. I have to join a church. I have to give my money. I have to serve God. There's something I have to do to go to heaven. That's the religion of two letters. There's a religion of four letters. Done. D-O-N-E. It's not what I do. It's what Jesus Christ has done for me. When He said, "It is finished," He paid the price for our sins. And He was buried and rose again. That was God's stamp of approval upon what He did. That receipt paid in full by what Jesus did for us. I think Major Ian Thomas says it better than I can. I'm quoting from his book, Classic Christianity. "There are few things quite so boring as being religious. But there is nothing quite so exciting as being a Christian. Most folks have never discovered the difference between the one and the other, so that there are those who sincerely try to live a life they do not have, substituting religion for God, Christianity for Christ, and their own noble endeavors for the energy, joy, and power of the Holy Spirit. They are lamps without oil, cars without gas, and pens without ink, baffled at their own impotence in the absence of all that alone can make man functional. For man was so engineered by God that the presence of the Creator within the creature is indispensable to his humanity." Did you catch that last part? The presence of the Creator in the creature is indispensable to his humanity. In other words, folks, let me tell you something. You have, and I have, we were all born with a God-shaped void. And you can try to stick anything else in there, religion, money, materialism, whatever, and nothing works except Jesus Christ. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So this has a great implication about salvation. By the way, there's a wonderful little booklet. If you ever get a chance to get your hands on it, it's called My Heart, Christ's Home. And it was written by a guy named Robert Boyd Munger, who served on the staff of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, by the way. Robert Boyd Munger wrote this excellent little booklet, My Heart, God's Home, Christ's Home, and he compares it to when you invite someone into your house. You may invite them into the foyer, and then you may invite them into the living room, and then you may invite them into the family room, but there may be some rooms in your house that you won't let them in. And when we invite Christ into our heart, He not only becomes resident, but He needs to have access to every room in our heart. He needs to be president, not just resident. And, you know, here's the great thing. Not only is the implication about salvation, but secondly, the implication is about security. Because when Jesus Christ comes in, He comes in to stay. He doesn't. Let me tell you something. When Christ comes into your heart and He makes your heart His home, let me tell you something. He never changes addresses. Did you get that? He said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." When your heart is Christ's home, He promises He will never leave you. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says, "What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Christ in you is not only salvation, but it is also security. And thirdly, it is strength. Let me tell you something. There's nothing more frustrating than trying to do things for Jesus instead of experiencing the fullness of joy as you let Jesus live through you. You see, it is not I, but Christ who lives in me. In the fly leaf of my Bible, I have a wonderful little quote from John Piper, and I have it there to remind me that it is not what I do for Christ, but what Christ does through me. Here's what John Piper said, and I quote, "The gospel is not a help wanted ad. It is a help available ad. God is not looking for people to work for Him, but people who will let Him work through them." That's profound. Because it is not I, but Christ who lives in me and who works in me. In fact, Paul put it this way in Philippians 2:13, or in verse 12, let me back up. Philippians 2:12, he goes, "As you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Here's verse 13. "For it is God who works in you, both to do and both to will and to do of His good pleasure." So God gives us the desire and the power to do what we ought to do for Him. Amen? It is God working in us. So don't rely upon your own feeble power to live for Jesus. It's not about giving Him our best. I love that song in our songbook, "Give of your best to the Master, give Him the strength of your youth." But it's not about us giving Him our best. It is about surrendering our all. That's what it's all about. That's the particulars of God's ministry. Notice, secondly, the purpose of God's ministry. And that's in verses 28 and 29. Now, we've seen Paul the prisoner, who he said, "I was suffering for the Gentiles." Here we see Paul the preacher striving for the saints. Notice, first of all, Paul's instruction in verse 28. He says, "Whom we preach," speaking of Christ, the preceding verse, "whom we preach." Who did Paul preach? None other than Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4:5, he says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, our Lord, and ourselves, your servants, for Christ's sake." You see, the false teachers had their lists of rules and regulations, but the Apostle Paul preached Jesus. Spurgeon once told his Bible college students that the most important thing was to make a beeline for the cross in their messages and preach Jesus. Lift up Jesus. Why? Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will what? I will draw all men unto me." Paul not only preached, but notice secondly, he says, "whom we preach, warning every man." Well, some people don't want to hear that. They don't want to be warned. They want to hear everything positive and no negative. But sometimes it's necessary to warn God's people about the enemy. Now, I don't think we should be always negative, but we can't always be positive either. Paul says, "whom we preach, warning every man." In Acts 20:31, he said, "Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." I want to warn you today that there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. Hell is not a figment of someone's imagination. It's a real place where Jesus said 3 times, "the worm dieth not and the fire is never quenched." In the book of Revelation, it says, "the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. There's torment, eternal torment in the lake of fire forever. It is a place you don't want your worst enemy to go. There are some churches you'll never hear anything about sin. You'll never hear anything about hell. You'll never hear anything about warning of judgment. Paul says, "whom we preach, warning every man." In fact, God's people should be alert to warn one another. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and warning." That's the word admonishing. One another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. But Paul not only preached Jesus and warned others, but the Bible says also that he taught, teaching every man in all wisdom. He was a teacher of the truth. You know, it's not just enough to warn people. We also need to teach them the truths of God's word. And that's an aspect of our Grace Evangelistic team that I really appreciate. Not only is it about warning people and presenting, preaching Jesus Christ, it's teaching them after they get saved. Because the Bible says in the book of Matthew, chapter 28, verse 19, Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Teaching, that's important. Preaching, warning, and teaching. That was Paul's instruction. Notice Paul's intent. Why did he do that? Verse 28, the second part, that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ Jesus, or complete. Now, this was also what their pastor did. The pastor of the church in Colossae was a man named Epaphras. In Colossians 4:12, the Bible says, Paul said, Epaphras, which is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. What was his intent? That ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. You say, well, what, Pastor, why is that so important? I'll tell you why it's important. Because there is more to the Christian life than just getting saved. People think, well, I'm saved, now that's it. No, that's just the start. Now we have to grow in Christ. Peter talked about that in 1 Peter chapter number 1. Pardon me, 2 Peter chapter number 1. 2 Peter 1 and verse number 5. Here's what he said. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. That's character. And to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance or self-control. And to temperance, patience or endurance. And to patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity. Agape love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to verse 9. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. There are some people who have never grown in Christ. And even though they've been forgiven, they don't even have the assurance of salvation. They've forgotten. They're babies in Christ and they have never grown up. It's like a little child who fell out of bed, hit the floor, and his mom came running in, hearing him crying, and she goes, "What happened to you?" And he said, "I guess I stayed too close to where I got in." You know, there's some Christians like that. They've stayed too close to where they got into Christ. They've never grown. 2 Peter 3:18 says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Are you growing? Are you developing? That was Paul's intent, was that his instruction might complete and mature these people in Jesus Christ. And then notice finally Paul's intercession in verse number 29. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. A literal translation of this verse is, "For this I labor to the point of exhaustion, agonizing in prayer." But he did not do that in the energy of the flesh. He did it through God's Spirit at work in his life. Let me just say something about prayer real quick. First of all true prayer is, first of all, directed to the Father. Matthew 6 and verse 9, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven." It is also done in the name of the Son. John 14, 13 and 14, Jesus said, "Hitherto if you ask nothing in my name, ask and receive that your joy may be full. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." So true prayer is, first of all, to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus, and it is through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jude 20 says, "Praying always in the Holy Ghost." You see, when the Spirit is at work in our lives, then we can pray correctly, properly, rightly, and mightily in the Word, in the power of God, and in the will of God. So you say, "Well, Pastor, how does the Spirit of God help us in our prayers?" Well, first of all, the Bible says, Jesus said that He would teach us His Word and reveal to us His will. That is such an important thing. John chapter 16 and verse number 13. Listen to what Jesus said. "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are Mine. Therefore said I, that He shall take of Mine, and shall show it unto you." Prayer is not our trying to change God's mind. Rather, it is learning what is the mind and the will of God, and praying accordingly. This is what John said in 1 John 5, 14, 15. "And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, then whatsoever we ask, we know that we have those petitions that we have desired from Him." And by the way, the Holy Spirit constantly intercedes for us. Did you know that? Sometimes, even though we cannot hear His voice. Romans 8:26 says, likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities or our weaknesses. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself, or Himself, correctly, maketh intercession for us. Because the Holy Spirit's not an it. Amen. The Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit gives us the energy to pray, even when we don't feel like praying. And folks, let me tell you something. When we don't feel like praying is when we need to pray more. Christ's power is available to us. That's such an amazing thing. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He says in Ephesians 3:20, now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. If you don't get anything else out of this message this morning, understand this. The difference between religion and Christianity is seven words. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And if Christ is not in you, you have no hope of glory. But you can have if you'll invite Him in and you'll trust Him as your Lord and Savior. You can walk out of here today knowing the hope of glory, Jesus Christ in you. Father, thank You for Your holy word this morning. I pray as we extend this invitation that Your Spirit would work powerfully in hearts and lives. Draw that person or persons today who needs to come to Christ. Trade their religion for a relationship with Him. Because no church, no ritual, no work on our part can ever pay for our sins. The only result of that will be religious but lost. But it's through Christ. What He did, not ours, not us. So God, I pray today that You would draw that person or persons who need to be saved. And Lord, help us who are believers, if we suffer as Paul did, to rejoice in our sufferings, but also to make sure that we fulfill our responsibility as stewards of the good news of the gospel, that we would teach and warn and preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And let the whole world know that there's a Savior who loved them and died for them. Lord, let us not shirk or shun our responsibility. And if there are those today who need to come to this altar of prayer at this invitation time, I pray that You would bring them today. And may Jesus Christ receive all the praise. In His glorious name we pray. Amen.